We continue looking at Solomon and the building of the temple in Jerusalem. And now the temple has been built and it's been filled with its stuff. And we read what happens next after that. 1 Kings chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. This is God's word, eternally true. Then King Solomon summoned into his presence at Jerusalem the elders of Israel, all the heads of the tribes, and the chiefs of the Israelite families, to bring up the Ark of the Lord's covenant from Zion, the city of David. All the men of Israel came together to King Solomon at the time of the festival in the month of Ethanim, the seventh month. Here ends our reading. You have a response of thankfulness is printed for you in your bulletins. The word of the Lord.
Thanks
be to God. Thanks indeed. Let's pray. Sometimes you're in a place you don't want to be, or you're in a place that's not really your home. I experienced this when I was in fifth grade, and my parents had grown up in Ohio, but I had been born in upstate New York, and so all I knew in terms of living and having a home was upstate New York. But my parents, my dad had the opportunity to take a job back in Ohio, and so he considered that, and he did ask us kids, what do you think about moving to Ohio? Now, we had been there because we had visited all our relatives who were all there, and so we said, sure. But for us, it was just a new thing, but for my mom and dad, it was getting back to what was normal, and for them, what was home. And while they enjoyed their time up there, sometimes we're in a place we don't want to be at all. Sometimes we're in a place that's difficult for us. Here in the church, we had a family at the very beginning of the church. Some of you know Darren and Karen, and we continue to be in contact with them, and they're very supportive of us and great folks. And they were here with their two, and then there's three kids, but they were from Iowa, so they'd have these trips that even exceeded the trips of the Pattersons at Christmas time, and took, I don't know how many, you know, somewhere in the upper teens probably to get there, to get home, and Dan worked for a Caterpillar here, but then they got the opportunity to go to the motherland of Caterpillar, which is Peoria, Illinois, much closer to, Morton, much closer to Iowa, and it was a job promotion as well. Dan being a very competent person, and so they got to go home. Because while they enjoyed their time here, and they enjoyed their time in the church, and Dan was one of the first men we ordained as an elder. He's in that first group. Karen taught Sunday school, so did Dan. You still see Dan's picture up here in our welcome slide. Teaching Little Pattersons. I think Jennifer might be in that slide along with Emily Terpstra. But for them, they really wanted to be closer to home. And so it was a great opportunity for them. For people today, we may be looking back, if you're my age or 10 years younger, you may look back to the 70s or the 80s or the 90s or even the early 2000s and say, boy, that was a much better world. That was a much better time in the United States. Race relations were better. Classrooms were better. If you grew up in the 70s, if you spoke in class, you were threatened with going to the principal, and you just may have. I mean, once. And now, how many loads of people would love to be teachers in the schools who don't do it because of all the discipline problems coming out of our homes? And again, when I was an elementary school kid, I knew one kid whose parents were divorced. And that was weird. We didn't treat them badly, but we thought, wow, so you don't have one of your parents in your home. I remember going to that home and just how odd that was. Now that's just so commonplace. And so we're kind of in a place now that no one wants to be in. Even people who have gone through all the hardship of divorce, they don't want to be there. They're not like, oh, I'm so glad that happened. Nobody is. So we can be in a place we don't want to be that way. But as Christians, this is true all the more for us. We're in a place that we endure this life, this earth. But it's not a place we really ultimately want to be. It really is, it's a place we endure. And you've heard me say before, those who suffer depression are the ones who are looking honestly at what this world is like. Those of us who aren't depressed, and I've been in depression, those of us who aren't depressed, at least right now, are doing a good job ignoring lots of bad stuff. Right? That's the secret to survival, is ignoring a lot of bad stuff, but there's more to it than that. And we'll talk about that this morning with the things that get brought out in these two little verses to, guess what? A group that was in a place they did not want to be. Book of Kings, 1 Kings and 2 Kings was written probably around 560, 550 BC, 550 to 560 BC. And all God's people were in exile in Babylon. They read these things in these two verses, and they went, oh, boy, if we could be there. If I could have been there. Not just for the nostalgia to say, I would have loved to fight in George Washington's army. You know, not just that nostalgia, but actually their condition. You know, we don't think much about, oh, God's people were in exile, but that was emotionally excruciating for them. To live in defeat day after day. To live away from your home. You had an inheritance back in the promised land that other people were living in and enjoying while you were somewhere else and you did not have the freedom to go back. They were in a place they didn't want to be. And in this passage, the writer of 1 Kings writes to these people who were in a place they didn't want to be. He brings up some things that help them, that orient their minds to how they should be thinking as they're living in an exile, away from their true home. And he gives them some things that help them, that sustain them, that help them get through this life of difficulty. So if you'd like to fill out blanks in an outline, you're welcome to do that now. There are four major things that are in these two verses. We talked about two of them last week, David and the Ark of the Covenant, and what that meant to God's people. This morning, we talk about two other things. We talk about Jerusalem. And we talk about the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Tents. But number one, as we start out here, God wants us to have an affection for Jerusalem. That's your point one. Have an affection for Jerusalem. Now, A here, what this meant in Old Testament times and what this meant to those who read this book originally. Those who were sitting in exile, those who were living in a place they didn't want to live in. What did this mean for them, Jerusalem? Were they to have an affection for it? Or were they just to leave it behind and to curse it and say, we got defeated there, to forget about it? But God says in contrast, and he brings this up before him, your glory days, the days that were good for you were you when you were in Jerusalem. And he wants them to think about that. So he says to them in this first thing here about old what men in Old Testament times, number one, Jerusalem, first of all, was the capital city of God's people. It was the capital city of Israel. So we saw in chapter 7, verses 1 through 12 here in 1 Kings, it's where Solomon sets up his big palace complex. Because this is the capital city of God's people. And part of that palace complex was a hall of justice. So God's people would always experience justice as they lived in the promised land. So the first thing Jerusalem meant to God's people living off in exile was that Jerusalem was this capital city. for them. It was their true capital, not the city of Babylon. They weren't to have affections for the city of Babylon. They were to still have their affection for Jerusalem. So number two, Israel was told to hold this city, Jerusalem, and highest in their affections. Highest in their affections. Thinking, that's your blank, thinking on its beauty, which is described for us here in 1 Kings. You have all these descriptions of the beauty that exists in Jerusalem, in the temple and in the palace structure. They're to be thinking on its beauty, which was now decimated as they read this book in exile. But they were to think back on, ah, wasn't that beautiful? Wasn't that the place? The clean city, the city that was in devotion to God. The city with these amazing structures that the nations, when they traveled by on the travel route, said, wow, Jerusalem. So Israel was to hold this city highest in their affections, thinking on its beauty and upon God's presence there. God was present there. And so we talked about that last week, and we talked about that a bunch. This is the place where God said He would put His name, or that He would dwell in. And often when God talks about putting His name someplace, He's talking about putting His presence there. In the ancient world, that was kind of synonymous. For God to have His name and His presence, it meant the same thing. And so God's people were, as they sat in their place where they didn't want to be, off in Babylon, they were to think, and that's where God's presence was too. This is a beautiful city, but it's a city of great substance because God was there. And some were old enough to know as they received this book, they were old enough to, as younger people, to have lived in Jerusalem, to have seen the temple, to have experienced God's presence there. And so David says in 1 Chronicles 23:25, the Lord, the God of Israel, has granted rest to His people and has come to dwell in Jerusalem forever. This is the place of God's dwelling. Or, and look here, go ahead and in your Bibles, go back to Psalm 87. I had just too many verses for Bob to read this morning, so I thought, I'll cheat. I'll just have us read it during the sermon. So Psalm 87, page 422. It used to be in the bulletin, so I still have the pulled page number there. 422 in the Bibles in your seats. Psalm 87. And we see in the Psalms, some which come from Israel living in the Promised Land, and some of the Psalms come from Israel living in Babylon, in exile, speaking about Jerusalem, and how the one who is faithful to God is to think on Jerusalem. So Psalm 87, verses 1 through 3. Look down there at verse 1. Psalm 87, verse 1. God has set His foundation on the holy mountain. This is talking about the temple, the foundation of the temple. He set on the mountain, which Jerusalem was on top of the mountain. He has set His foundation on the holy mountain. The Lord loves the gates of Zion. Zion is basically a synonym for Jerusalem. The Lord loves the gates of Jerusalem, or Zion, more than all the dwellings of Jacob, more than any other city in all the promised land. In other words, the dwellings of Jacob were all the cities in all the promised land. But He loves the gates of Jerusalem, of Zion, more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Verse 3, this is what we sang this morning. Glorious things are said of you, O city of God. O city of God. So we'll stop there. Turn now to Psalm 135. Few pages to your right there. So God's people were to think of Jerusalem and say, that's the city God loves. And that city means more to Him than any other city on the earth. And so rightly, glorious things are spoken of Jerusalem. Psalm 135, look down to verse 21. Find verse 21. Psalm 135, verse 21. Praise be to the Lord from Zion, from Jerusalem, to Him who dwells in Jerusalem. So here's this another reminder. God dwells in Jerusalem. He dwells in Jerusalem, and from Zion, from Jerusalem, comes this praise. Praise the Lord. Now, two psalms over, Psalm 137. Psalm 137, and look at verse 5 and 6. Psalm 137, verse 5, this comes from exile. If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you. If I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. Okay, so for an Old Testament Israelite, Jerusalem was to be all this, my highest joy, to think on its beauty and God's presence there. And you see in your outline there, I've listed Nehemiah 1. We won't go to that or read that, but if you're familiar with Nehemiah, Nehemiah is still in exile, even though most of God's exiles have returned from Babylon back into the Promised Land. But Nehemiah remains back, and he's actually in the kingdom of Persia. And he's downcast because he's considering that the walls of Jerusalem are still not built up. They're still crumbled rocks from when Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed them over 100 years before. And he's so downcast that the king he serves, his cupbearer, says, you know, why so downcast, Nehemiah? And Nehemiah says, how can I have joy when the city I love stands in ruins? So you see the Old Testament fervor that God's people had toward Jerusalem. And this was a good fervor because this is the place where God dwelled. And then number three, what did it mean in the Old Testament? What did Jerusalem mean in the Old Testament? God's people were to look to it when in exile, and they were to pray and hope to return there. So Jerusalem is mentioned here in 1 Kings 8, verses 1 and 2. It was a little ding for them to remind them as a reminder alarm going off. Remember, you're supposed to pray now that you're in exile that you return there to the Promised Land. So in your Bibles there, turn back to 1 Kings 8, our sermon text. And we'll look just over a little bit to 1 Kings chapter 9. And we'll see that these instructions that we pray to return to Jerusalem are right there in Solomon's prayer, which we'll be going through shortly. So look at 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 46. No, that can't be right. That must be 10. No, couldn't be 10 either. Well, let me just find it. I know what I'm looking for. Oh, it's 8. Sorry. It's 8:46. So 1 Kings 8:46. This is Solomon's prayer in just a little bit after what we've read this morning. And he gives this great dedicatory prayer for the temple. And he says this in his prayer. When they, the people of Israel, sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin. See, Paul wasn't the first to say that. There is no one who does not sin. And you become angry with them and give them over to the enemy, which would become Babylon, who takes them captive to his own land. The readers of 1 Kings, far away or near, and if they have a change of heart in the land where they are held captive, Babylon, and repent and plead with you in the land of their conquerors, and say, we have acted wickedly, and if they turn back with all their hearts and soul in the land of their enemies who took them captive, and pray to you toward the land you gave their fathers, toward this city you have chosen, and the temple I have built for your name. Then from heaven, your dwelling place, hear their prayer and their plea, and uphold their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you. Forgive all the offenses they have committed against you, and cause their conquerors to show them mercy. For they are your people and your inheritance, whom you brought out of Egypt, out of that iron smelting furnace. So this is a command to them. It's got people read this in exile and they read 1 Kings. They were to say, oh, we're to be praying not only to be affectionate as we think about Jerusalem of old, the place of God's presence, the place of God's beauty, but we're also to be praying that we can return there. So that's what it meant to be an Old Testament Israelite and to think on Jerusalem. So be. So what? It's always you always have to answer the question, so what? So what? Be what this means today for you and for the church. What this means today for you and the church. Number one, we read about in Hebrews 12, Bob read it for us and we read along. Today, what this means, the heavenly Jerusalem is your capital city because you're a Christian. Because you're part of a holy nation, as we saw in our declaration of the gospel and call to worship. You, the church, you as a believer, are part of a holy nation. And Hebrews 12, the heavenly Jerusalem, is your capital city. Now think about that. You as a Christian have a capital city. And just like Solomon dwelled in the capital city of earthly Jerusalem, the son of David, Jesus, like Solomon, dwells in Jerusalem today. He dwells in the capital city, and in the capital city, he rules and reigns over all things for the church, from Ephesians 1. And so, Jerusalem, know first, heavenly Jerusalem, that exists now, where the souls of dead saints are, the souls of dead believers, saints and dead believers, or dead saints and believers, same thing. Where they are. That's your true city. Washington, D.C. is Babylon. For Peter, he called Rome, his political capital city, Babylon. 1 Peter 5, verse 13 or 14 or 15 in there. Okay. So our chief allegiance there is to this heavenly city, our capital city of the heavenly Jerusalem. This is why and part of what's going on when Paul says in Philippians 3:20, listed for you there, for we are citizens of heaven, from which we await our Savior, our Lord, our King, Jesus, the anointed Christ. Okay? We're citizens of another place. Two. So we have heavenly Jerusalem as our capital city as Christians today. Two, you're to hold this city in as the highest in your affections, thinking on its beauty and upon Jesus' presence there. See the parallel? So look up to number two and what it meant to an Old Testament Israelite and see that all transfers to us as Christians. We hold the heavenly Jerusalem in highest in our affections, thinking on its beauty and upon Jesus' presence there. And so Bob read for us Colossians 3, 1 through 4. Listen to what Paul says about how we should be thinking on the heavenly Jerusalem. Just like the exiles in Babylon, we're thinking on the earthly Jerusalem and saying, may I never forget you, Jerusalem. Paul says this, Colossians 3, 1. Since then you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. See, heavenly Jerusalem. Think. Have your hearts on the heavenly Jerusalem. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died to the world and to the world's capitals. Okay, this is why Christians can not get so upset with what's going on in their nation if they don't like what's going on in their nation. Because this is just our for the time being. It's like something going on in Babylon. Figures. Right? Old Testament Israelites, figures. Of course they're doing that in Babylon. These are people without God's Spirit. Figures. But our affections are set toward our heavenly Jerusalem. We're thinking on its beauty, on Jesus' presence there. We've died to the world's capitals. our life is now hidden with Christ in God. Or Philippians 4:8, listen to how Paul talks about where our minds should be as Christians as we live this life among the unbelieving world. He says this, Philippians 4:8, finally, brothers, whatever is true, a lot of that in our world? No. Whatever is true, whatever is noble, a lot of noble people being lifted up and given as examples? No. Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right. Boy, that's a description of what the world is not. Whatever is right, whatever is pure. That doesn't describe our world. Whatever is lovely. See this Jerusalem, the lovely city. But for us, the heavenly Jerusalem. Whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable. Whatever we want to follow and copy, and God says, yes, that's it. Whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. So we're like this, aren't we? Taught to cast our minds on the beauty of the city above, our capital city, the heavenly Jerusalem, where Christ dwells at God the Father's right hand. Not where Solomon used to dwell. We're not exiles in Babylon, but where Christ dwells now. Number three, as you live your life away from the heavenly Jerusalem, away from your capital city, you're to have your hopes. You're to have your hopes in one day being there. Paul had his hopes in one day being there. Philippians 1:23. He's in prison. I think he's in Ephesus, in prison there. Makes sense, and if you want to talk to me about that, you can. Most people say he's writing from Roman prison, and that could be. It's not heresy either way. It just makes more sense with what he says, that he's in Ephesus. But he's writing there, and he's in prison, and he doesn't know whether he's going to be executed. Doesn't know whether he's going to make it out or not. So he's considering whether he lives or dies. And he says, I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. And we say, I get it. Betsy and I talk about lots. You know, we're ready. We're ready. We're hanging on. You know, we're hanging on because we have kids, we have each other. You know, but we sympathize, right? As believers. You know, it's like, you know, Paul says, I'm going to stay here. I'm pretty sure Christ is going to keep me here for your sakes. Thanks a lot. But he's right. To be with Christ in heaven is better by far. And that's what he deeply desires. And so that's what we hope for, too. Whenever God determines it, whenever it's our day, you know, God says to us, Job and Psalms, Job says, you know, God is, he's got our days numbered. He knows our last day. We don't know our last day. He knows. It's been mapped out. But we just patiently endure the constant command in the book of Revelation. Patiently endure. We patiently endure until that time when Christ himself takes us home, whether by persecution or disease or whatever. It goes on. So we have our hopes in one day being there. And that's the idea with the Old Testament Israelites. They were to pray that God would bring them back to the earthly Jerusalem. That was to be their hope. They were, as Psalm 137 did, long to be in Jerusalem again. To long to be. And we long to be with our Lord in heaven, and to pray, you know, come Lord, or pray, come Lord Jesus, for him just to come back during our lifetime. Okay? So the question is now, how do you make it? How do you make it until that time when you're in the heavenly Jerusalem? Or how do you make it to that time if Christ comes back, you know, 1,000 years from now, and you die before he comes back? How do you make it until that time when he says, this is your last day, and you haven't met Joe Black, anyone know that movie? This is your last day. And you go, how do you make it? How do you endure to that time? How do you do it? Will you make it? Does God care? And in this passage, you see this element contained in the Feast of Tents, the Feast of Tabernacles, that gives us the ability to endure now, even though we're not where we want to be. We get this message that God will deliver you in the future. Until then, though, God will sustain you as you're in that place you don't want to be. And in the meanwhile, we have this message that God will provide for you and even make you fruitful, giving you even now joy. So number two, reflect. That's your word. Reflect on the feast or the festival of tabernacles or tents. The festival of tabernacles occurred in the fall. It's October, late September, early October, early October to mid October. The Jewish people were on a lunar calendar that gives you 13 months a year. Some years, and they had leap months. They had 12 months, and then every couple few years they'd have 13 months. It was based on the calendar, based on the moon cycle, which is about 29 and a half days, something like that, or 29 days. Okay. And so that's why Jewish holidays skip around. That's why Easter's on a different day each year, because it's based on a lunar calendar. Okay. So they were to have this festival, the Festival of Tents, and it commemorated a number of things, but this was valuable, and we hear here in verse 2 of 1 Kings 8 that Solomon waits for this time. Looks like he waits for this time when everybody's gathered for the Feast of Tabernacles in this seventh month, October, to dedicate the temple. What does the Feast of Tabernacles teach us as believers? Well, first of all, we talk about A, what did it teach Old Testament Israel? What did it mean? What did it mean in Old Testament times? This was the 15th of the seventh month of October, of the seventh month, roughly mid-October for us. It's 5 days after the Day of Atonement. It lasted for 7 days. You saw that. Leafy branches, palm fronds and that kind of thing. Some people have, we don't agree with it, but some people have wondered if Palm Sunday had occurred on the Feast of Tabernacles instead of, you know, out when it did, with Passover, because of the leafy branches that were waved at Jesus. But not, you know, they just grabbed those to do for Jesus. But regularly, every year, Feast of Tabernacles, leafy branches were pulled and made into booths or tents. Now, I hate camping. I live in a house and I have a mattress and I have central air. I don't want to pretend that I don't. But it's okay if you like camping. But God's people were forced to camp, and I think I would have tried to be an obedient Israelite back then and forced to camp. They didn't have central air, and they didn't have Tempur-Pedic mattresses back then either. But it was one of the three feasts of the year. They were to go to Jerusalem, and they were to pull these leafy fronds, palm branches, all kinds of branches like that, and make a tent for themselves and dwell in this tent for 7 days. So they made booths. That's why this is called Feast of Tabernacles or booths. They all made a little tent, a little tabernacle for themselves. That's what's called the Feast or Festival of Tabernacles. And they occupied these tents or booths or tabernacles for 7 days. So here's what its meaning was in Old Testament Israel. Number one, it was an annual celebration of Israel's present. So when God's people celebrated this in the Promised Land, they were celebrating something that was going on in the Promised Land that was present to their day. And here's what they were celebrating. The fruit of the harvest that God had given them in the Promised Land that fall. So we saw that in Deuteronomy 16, verses 13 through 15. The Feast of Tabernacles, part of it was a celebration of harvest. It was a harvest festival. They brought the harvest in. That's why it's in the fall. So all the harvests come in, the middle, you know, the early harvest, the summer harvest, and then the fall harvest. Like, you know, growing up in upstate New York, we had an apple orchard, so the apples are coming in late September through October. So the fall harvest up there. And they were to celebrate this, the fruit of the harvest that God had given them in Israel in that fall. And so they all gathered in Jerusalem in the Feast of Tabernacles when they lived in the land. And they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles, and it's a harvest festival. Number two, it was also an annual reminder of Israel's past. So one, they celebrated the present, the harvest. But two, they remembered the past. And this was the past of God's deliverance of Israel from its slavery, that's your blank, from its slavery in Egypt, and of their journey through the wilderness, that's your next blank, wilderness, of their journey through the wilderness to the promised land when they lived in tents for 40 years. See, so the Feast of Tents, or the Feast of Tabernacles, commemorated that time when God delivered them from their slavery in Egypt and sustained them in the wilderness while they lived in tents and their shoes didn't wear out and they always had food. He sustained them in the wilderness while bringing them into the promised land. And so that was part of that's why they made tents, and they didn't have to carry a tent on their backpack from Zebulun way up in the north, or Gad or Asher way up in the north. They just came and they grabbed some palm fronds and they made their own tent, and I don't know if there's a contest for best tabernacle or what they had there, but it was a remembrance that God sustains his people in the wilderness and he brings them into the promised land. So they lived in these tents, and so that was talked about in Leviticus 23. God specifically names it. This is so you remember that I delivered you. And I brought you up out of Egypt. And I sustained you in bringing you to the promised land. And it ties that to the Feast of Tabernacles in Leviticus 23. Third thing. The Feast of Tents was looking forward to the future of Israel. And this ties into God's people receiving the book of 1 Kings. And what's said about God's people celebrating this again after the exile. In the book of Zechariah, mentions that God's people will again celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles in the Promised Land after their exile. So it was looking forward to the future for Israel when God would, here's your blank, deliver or gather the first readers of Kings around 560 BC from their exile in Babylon. So if you were reading this back in exile, you could say, you know what? This Feast of Tabernacles is a reminder that God sustains his people in exile when they're outside the promised land, but he brings them into it. And so there's hope for us. We're in exile now, but God will bring us into the promised land again, a second time, or a third time if you count Abraham. So looking forward to the future of Israel, like when God would deliver the first readers of Kings from their exile in Babylon, bringing them back to the promised land. So as the writer of Kings writes this, they're going to say, the Feast of Tabernacles. God sustains his people in exile. He sustains his people outside, even when they're outside the promised land, and he brings them back to it. Just like he brought our forefathers out of Egypt back to the land of their father Abraham, which was the land of promise that Abraham lived in. Now, again, so what? So what? What does this mean for us? This means for us today, for the church and for you, this means today for the church and for you, in the present, this is a command to you to be grateful and glad to be in the church, today's promised land. Recognize the significant difference between you and the exiles reading this book. Now, you've been brought in to the promised land of the church. Yeah, the church is the promised land for believers today. It's the place where everyone around you is giving assent to the fact that the Son of David is king. Right? That's the definition of a church, not of a curse. The definition of a church That's the place where everyone acknowledges that Jesus is the son of David and the rightful king who calls the shots here. Okay? So in the present, be grateful. You exist in this place of great privilege as a church member. You've been brought into the promised land, into the promised land of the church. Colossians 1, 12 and 13. He has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. To share in the inheritance. That's promised land language. He's qualified you by Jesus, by forgiving your sins, by giving you Jesus' righteousness. He has qualified you to be a member of the church, and he's given you an eternal inheritance, not a piece of land, but he's given you an eternal inheritance, having delivered you, this is Colossians 1, 13 now, having delivered you out of the kingdom of darkness, Egypt, Babylon, delivered you out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light, into the kingdom of the Son he loves. And so be grateful. In the midst of all the chaos of the world, be glad, because you've been delivered into the kingdom of his Son. You've been given an eternal inheritance. So in the present, be glad. Say, you know what? I'm a member of the church. That's enough for me. He's qualified me to share an eternal inheritance. So be grateful and glad. Number two. Also in the present. As you're in the church, be glad over the fruit of the harvest. Be glad over the fruit of the harvest that God's providing by His Spirit. You know, the church is a place of the Feast of Tabernacles. Deuteronomy 16:14 says we're to be joyful in the Feast of Tabernacles. Deuteronomy 16:15, the next verse, it says, celebrate. This is a feast of celebration. Why? Because the harvest has been had. God was providing fruitfulness for His people in the Promised Land. And we today celebrate, even in the midst of this world that we live in. We, the people of God, celebrate in the midst of it because of the harvest, the fruit of the harvest that God provides for us. We have our own Feast of Tabernacles as we think on these things. Two kinds of fruit of the harvest that Scripture speaks of us, speak today for us in the church. Number one, the fruit of the Spirit in your life and the fruit of the Spirit in the lives of your brothers and sisters in Christ, in Christ's kingdom. Isn't that a nice thing that your brothers and sisters in Christ are growing in the fruit of the Spirit of patience? And they're growing in the fruit of the Spirit of kindness and of love. And that the church is a place where there's peace. The church is a place where there's self-control. And good news, that's all true of you too. You're being conformed into the image of Christ. You are increasingly experiencing the fruit of the Spirit in your life. This is your personal harvest in your lifetime that you can have joy over and that you can celebrate over. Every year of your life, you can look at yourself and say, I'm more like Jesus, and it's easier to be more like Jesus. At least in your soul it is. You feel less guilty. You have more joy. You feel like, you know what? I kind of understand things. And I know how to respond to people and life situations. And that gives me joy and satisfaction. And so there's celebration over that we have in our lives, of the fruit of the Spirit in us and in our brothers and sisters. The other kind of fruit of the harvest that's going on is this, your B, the harvest of souls. Scripture also speaks of this, the harvest of souls. And we're to rejoice over this, that more people are coming into the kingdom. More people are coming in. And when someone new comes in, when someone believes, whether it's one of our kids or somebody from outside, when a friend of ours or relative of ours comes to believe, we rejoice and we're glad. The kingdom is not limited in space. We're glad the bigger and bigger it becomes. And so we rejoice. We rejoice over that good harvest at our little Feast of Tabernacles. Right? So to fill the B, the harvest of souls, that is His bringing, God's bringing you and others into the church into the church, that's your blank, from the fields of the world. Jesus speaks of this in Matthew 9. You know, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. He speaks to his disciples about doing evangelism. The harvest is plentiful. Out there in the world, there's fruit to be picked. Harvest to be picked through the sharing of the gospel. And then what Bob read for us this morning from the latter part of Matthew 13, the parable of the wheat and the weeds. And they're together, and that's life on this earth now. Okay, there are Christians and there are non-Christians, and they're all growing together. That's your neighborhood. Okay, wheat and tares. Everyone's neighborhood is wheat and tares, unless they live in some Christian community. Okay, and so they grow up together, but at the end, what's Jesus say? He gathers from the fields. And the wheat, he gathers into his barn, and the tares or the weeds, he throws into the fire. So this is harvest of souls. It's coming from the fields of the world. And then number three, also in the present, you're to remember, this is all tied to tabernacles, you're to remember and be thankful for Jesus' deliverance of you. Be thankful for Jesus' deliverance of you through the cross from your slavery to sin. From your slavery to sin and membership in the kingdom of the world. He saved you. He's rescued you. He's transferred you out of the kingdom of the world and brought you into the kingdom of His Son. Out of your slavery to sin. And just like He had brought His people out of Egypt. And His goodness. Rejoice and be thankful for His goodness in sustaining you in the wilderness of this life. Be grateful, be thankful for His sustaining you, His goodness in sustaining you in the wilderness of this life. Jesus said, whoever sins is a slave of sin. And this whole imagery of the history we get from God's people, of their being enslaved in Egypt and delivered from that kingdom of slavery, that kingdom of darkness, out of their slavery into the freedom of the promised land, is really foretelling what would happen to us with the gospel. That we would be delivered from our slavery to sin. Paul talks about that as well in Romans 6 and 7. We'd be delivered out of our slavery to sin, and that sin would no longer be our master. And we would no longer be in the kingdom of darkness where the prince of the power of the air, Satan, is ruling. But we'd be delivered from that, delivered from Pharaoh, delivered from Satan, and brought into the kingdom where there is a good king who's out for our good and who works for our good. That is Jesus. And so just as the Feast of Tabernacles, as they gathered in their booths, was a reminder of their deliverance from their slavery in Egypt, God's sustaining of them into the promised land, so today we come together and we remember that Jesus has rescued us from the dominion of darkness, the dominion of our slavery to our sin natures and our membership in the kingdom of Satan. So that's in the present. We're to remember these things. And Scripture calls our lives here, Hebrews 4, is all about the life in the world is wilderness living. All of life in the world is wilderness living. And the question is, Hebrews 4, will you believe in Jesus and come into the promised land? But the world is wilderness. The United States is not the promised land. Nowhere in the world is the promised land. The promised land today, we've got this temporary foothold in the church. But the promised land is the kingdom of God instead. And then number four. In addition to in the present, remembering and being thankful for Jesus' deliverance of you in all those ways. Number four, you're to look forward to the future. You're to look forward to the future of the church. Look forward to the future of the church and what will happen in the future. This is when God will gather us. When God will gather us from the exile of this life, bringing us into heaven. And at the final harvest, gathering us as people into the final promised land of the new heavens and new earth. This is our future hope. This is where we're like the readers of 1 Kings, where we recognize, you know, living in this world is living in exile. And just as they long to be back in Jerusalem, to be delivered back into Jerusalem, we live in exile as Christians today, as we live in this world, and we long to be delivered by Jesus into either the heavenly Jerusalem or finally, in the final harvest, the earth, the heavenly Jerusalem come down, the new Jerusalem of Revelation 21, where Christ, the Son of David, dwells with us, his people. He is our God. We are his people face to face. Jesus speaks of this in Matthew 13:30 that Bob read to us in 39, that there's this final harvest. The book of Revelation speaks of this as well. You see it in Revelation 14:15. The final judgment is final harvest. Jesus sends out his angels and they gather everybody up. And they separate wheat from weeds. But those who are wheat, those who are his own, those who are people who have been living in exile, strangers in this world, 1 Peter 1:1, 1 Peter 1:7, 1 Peter 2:11, strangers in this world, exiles in this world, are gathered up into the barn, and we are the ones, the meek, who then inherit the earth. So, summary. A, first of all, Jerusalem. What does Jerusalem mean? Set your affections on the heavenly Jerusalem and long to be there. That's the message of this text. You're in exile, but you're to set your affections on the heavenly Jerusalem and long to be there. But then B, tents. That's what you can put there, tents. This talks about God sustaining us. This talks about how we make it until that time in which Christ comes back and dwells with us on this earth. Or if he doesn't come back in our day, until he gives us that last day ordained for us in our lives. So 10th, the festival, be happy. Be happy for your and the church's fruitfulness. How do you make it today? How are you sustained? Be happy. Recognize what's around you. The church is fruitful. You're fruitful. You're becoming more like Jesus each day. And that means God cares for you. He's making you more like his son each day. He's alive and he's well in you. And the church is well. And the church grows with new believers. So be happy for your and the church's fruitfulness. Secondly, remember, second part of Tabernacles with the booths, remember God's deliverance of you into the church through the cross, through that Passover lamb, the 10th plague, so to speak. Remember God's deliverance of you into the church through the cross. This is another reason you can be happy. He loves me and he delivered me, brought me into the church. And, third thing, look forward. Look forward to deliverance. You know, when I run, I've got this one run that I do. It's called a progression run. And I hate progression runs more than anything. What you do on a progression run is you run for an hour. Okay, I hear the groans. And each 5 minutes, you increase your pace. Now, the final pace of this progression run that I do is about my 5K pace, which I can do for 20 minutes. Okay. But I've been doing it, by the time I get to it, I've been running for 55 minutes. And it's a brutal run because here's what happens. You're running along, and you're like, okay, 2 more minutes in this little segment here. But then you realize, at the end of this 2 more segments, I have to go faster. There's not an end at the end of this 5 minutes. It's worse in 5 minutes. That's why it's a terrible run. In contrast to this, is a run, I did another 60-minute run of a different kind on Friday, and it was just run at this certain pace for 60 minutes. And so I was running at this pace for 60 minutes, and I got to that last 20 minutes, and I said, okay, I can do this. I got to that last half mile, and I said, okay, I can do this. And even though my body was slowing down and I was running out of energy, there was still, you athletes, there's still this anaerobic energy in your muscles, you know, and that could carry me on because I knew I could do this for 5 more minutes. Okay, now I only have 2 more minutes left. Now I only have 1 minute left. There's something out there in my future, and when I get to that, I can rest. Because I have hope. I have hope of rest. And that hope of rest sustains me in my present. In my present agony, I get sustained because what's coming next for me is rest in God's good time. And so I look forward. How do we make it in this life? By saying, you know what? God's going to give me endurance to get through. You know, He'll provide for me like He did for the Israelites for 40 years. He sustained them for all that time until they made it into the promised land. And God will provide for you. He'll sustain you as you remember these things, as you look forward and hope in the heavenly Jerusalem or to be there. He'll sustain you as you look forward to your deliverance to heaven and back in your blanks now. And so look forward to your deliverance to heaven at the end of your life and look forward to the new heavens and new earth from the exile of this life. He gives us hope. He's either coming soon or will sustain us until that last day He gives us here on the earth. And this we see from our affection of Jerusalem and our reflection on tabernacles, tents. Let's pray.